For this evening's study in Scripture, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, and tonight we consider verses 1 through 9. Let's give our reverent attention to the reading of God's own word. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray for the privilege of understanding it and growing thereby. Please nourish us, Lord, for we are hungry. Please mature us, for we are small and helpless without you. Please speak to us, and we will be blessed to hear you. In Christ we ask your favor. Amen. Back in seminary days, which is getting to be a long time ago now, one of the nice things Claire and I liked to do week by week was to set aside an evening and turn on CSI. That was before, like every other show, the plot gets all convoluted and weird and they start doing spin-offs or whatever. It was the original premise, of course, of the show that we were interested in, solving these crimes through dramatic forensic evidence and research. Well, our text tonight takes us far back to a time before such crime solving was possible, before there were security cameras everywhere, before there was DNA evidence, before even fingerprints and blood types, which have been in use for a long time now, were able to help people solve crimes. We go back to a day where you might just find a crime victim and be stuck. And especially if you are God's holy people living in his holy land, and he has expressed such deep concern for retribution and purification, what do you do then? Well, that's what our text is here for the very real possibility of an unsolved and even unsolvable murder that's happened in the promised land. The great concern, as you can see by the time we get to the end of our text in verse 9, is purging guilt. So, with all the stuff that's been said, verse 9 wants us to know, so you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right, namely when you follow the instructions of the previous 8 verses. Three observations to help us consider this text then. In Deuteronomy 21, first, the need for purging guilt. Second, the method for purging guilt. And third, the ministry of purging guilt. Say a little bit extra there about the men who are working in our text and some of the things they're doing in particular, but generally the three headings are the need for purging guilt, the method for purging guilt, and the ministry of purging guilt among God's ancient people. First, the need for purging guilt. So here's the situation, verse 1, in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. We keep hearing those reminders in the book of Deuteronomy because Israel is about to cross over the Jordan and possess this land of ancient promise. But in that land, as special, long-awaited, and even holy as it was, there would be sinners living, remnants of the Canaanites, Israelite sinners too, and crimes would happen. And so here's the situation. Imagine what someday you'll go out and there will be a dead body. And normally murders like this wouldn't happen in town because, you know, things were so close that you probably couldn't kill somebody without it being overheard. But out in the open country, you may well have a murder happen. And the way this guy is described, someone found slain, it's a little bit of a unique term here. It's obvious, as this term indicates, it's obvious that this guy didn't die of natural causes. He didn't have a heart attack while he was out plowing his field. It's also obvious that he hasn't been killed by wild animals. You know, there's no teeth marks on his neck and he's not half eaten. If anything, the term implies somebody that has been pierced or stabbed, somebody who has obviously had violence done to him with, you know, knives, rocks, something. He has been obviously killed. And so here he is out in the open country. Now, as I said, this could hypothetically happen in towns. It would be unusual, but most of the instructions for what to do next would also apply to an in-town murder. Just you wouldn't have to do all the measuring that our text begins with. So Moses is about to begin his instructions for what do you do in this situation. But it's worth asking, what's being accomplished? As soon as you find this dead body, what's the next thought? I need to solve this crime, find out who done it, make them face the music. You know, maybe we would, in a day before forensic evidence, maybe we would cast lots or something. No, that's not it. Is it track down the victim's family and make sure they're adequately compensated? That was actually the main concern with unsolved murders in Mesopotamian law, but that's not the Bible's main concern. Is it atoning for the murderer himself? Somewhere out there, there's a guilty guy and we've got to help him and take care of his guilt. No, by the end of our story, that murderer will still have his guilt hanging over him. He will still be liable to criminal and to eternal penalties if he is ever discovered. No, the Bible's concern, Moses' concern, in this circumstance is first and foremost dealing with blood guilt. Blood guilt has contaminated the promised land and the covenant people. When I say in tonight's sermon title, we're talking about solving murders, this is what the Bible cares about in terms of a solution beyond anything else, not so much solving the question of who done it or those other things we raise, but solving it in the sense of what do you do with the crisis of contamination that has happened here in the promised land. Solving, then, is going to refer to purging out guilt. Expiation is the technical term for that. Some translations will use atonement a number of times in this passage. But you've got to deal with this blood guilt. Now, if you've been studying with us on previous Sundays in Deuteronomy, we had to talk about blood guilt a bit back in chapter 19 already. But blood guilt is basically a specific case of a broader concept. The broader concept is that when you sin, you accumulate guilt in the eyes and in the memory of God. There is a kind of moral stain that adheres to you for which you will one day have to give an answer. And that eventual judgment, based on the exhaustive memory of God, on his seeing of your stained past, so to speak, that is represented by the books stored up in heaven in Revelation 20. It is a function of the fact that God never forgets, God cannot lie, and God will see justice done because he is the just judge of the universe as Abraham confessed him to be. And when it comes to God's justice, that is retributive justice. As far as the scriptures are concerned, justice isn't really done until there has been an exact full reckoning, proportionate punishment to every wrongdoing. We sometimes get that mixed up in our culture with our misguided sensibilities, but the Bible is very clear that justice isn't done until somebody has paid for their crimes. We even have to be thoughtful of this ourselves, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What are you due? Paul asks you to consider. Now, that's the broad category, right? There is retributive justice, and therefore there is a kind of memory of guilt, a kind of stain that follows you around. But blood guilt, then, is a specific case of that. It's a special case of that guilt because, well, for one thing, homicide is such a serious crime. All human beings are made in the image of God. That's what we're reminded of in Genesis 9, when God says to Noah and his offspring, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And as Psalm 49 reminds us, human life is incalculably valuable. It's priceless. There's no way that you can buy another moment on earth. There's not enough silver and gold in creation to pay the price for a human life. So this particular crime and its particular stain, then, is part of the reason why blood guilt questions are so urgent in the Old Testament. But another reason is that blood is a powerful symbol. Blood in the Old Testament represents life and death. The life is in the blood, we're told, and therefore to spill an animal's blood is symbolically to offer up its life. Blood, then, is all over the ritual practice of Israel in the Old Testament. Leviticus 17, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, so I have given it for you. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." But even outside of the specifics of Hebrew religion, even the blood of animals you raised on your farm or that you hunted in the woods, the blood had to be drained because it was such a potent symbol of God's ownership of life, life versus death. So here then we have a very specific, very vivid, very urgent case of the general stain and memory of the guilt of our sin, blood guilt. And that lingering homicide guilt then is vividly expressed in the Bible as a kind of stain, a memory that cannot be scrubbed out, a time bomb of reckoning that's waiting to go off, even an outcry that gets God's attention. Blood guilt calls for justice as it did in Genesis 4 when the voice of Abel's blood was crying to the Lord from the ground. Something similar is said in the last book of the Bible, where John gets a glimpse of heaven in Revelation chapter 6. And there, those who have been persecuted and even martyred for the cause of Jesus, slain for the word of God and their witness, cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" One of the things that is shaping these last days, one of these things that is eventually ushering in the reckoning of God, is the pleading for our dealing with blood guilt in heavenly places, Revelation 6 depicts for us. Now, blood guilt in our text poses a particular problem, and that is this terrible stain contaminates not just the murderer who did the crime, but also it contaminates the land and the people who are around. Blood guilt stains the land. Blood cries out from the ground as it did in Genesis 4. We're reminded of the importance of the land, the promised land, the sacred land, the picture of heaven land that Canaan is. If in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess, something like this happens. And then there's reminders about the midst of your people in verses 8 and 9. Blood guilt stains the land. As Numbers 35 said, "You shall not defile the land in which you live." It's speaking there also of blood guilt. "You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." But it also, I say, contaminated the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 21, we've got a corporate problem here. And it's not just the nearest village is assumed to be guilty. No, the nearest village is just responsible for solving what is really a nationwide problem. Your people Israel, verse 8. Not just your town such and such. This town's elders have to deal with the fact that there is blood guilt on the people of Israel if murders don't get dealt with. Blood guilt stains the land and the people. The people, corporately, have to deal with it. Now, there may well be moral reasons why other people could be considered guilty. Moral, and I say, not just ceremonial reasons. Guilty in the case of a homicide. Maybe I didn't prevent that homicide when I could have. Maybe I profited somehow indirectly from that homicide or from it not being prosecuted. Maybe I helped create a culture in which homicides could so flagrantly happen. Maybe I didn't teach my kids the fear of the Lord. Maybe I didn't care about the crime or the victim or the fallout. Actually, part of what the elders attest in our text when they say that we did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed, they're actually saying we have not withheld any evidence. We're not failing to prosecute something that we could. We have not stood idly by in this moment of crisis. There are lots of ways morally multiple people could be tainted by blood guilt in the case of an unsolved murder. But the main one here would be simply, I didn't bother to use God's remedy that he prescribed. God said, here's how you deal with it. Here's what is right in the sight of the Lord. And if you're just going to ignore that and keep on plowing your bloody fields and eating your bloody crops like there's not an epidemic of violence and blood stain around you, then you're part of the problem, and there's a moral component to this guilt. We're not the first ones, you know, to speak of blood on your hands. The Bible talks that way, too, about God's reckless people who are just impervious to the crimes and problems of the society around them. So there can be moral reasons, but there are inevitably ritual and symbolic reasons. Because Israel, and being the covenant people, Canaan being the promised land, and God dwelling among them in it are all related. So, look, the thing is, there's blood guilt here, but even though it's someone else's crime, it's the rest of Israel's mess to clean up, is what our text is getting at. It's the whole land and people, not just the nearest village. Because if blood guilt remains, that interrupts the blessings of the land. That threatens the holy presence of God, as Numbers 35 said. It threatens the peace of the people. It invites judgment. It's part of the reason why the wicked, violent Canaanites were expelled in the first place. It's why, well, examples could go on. With Israel's armies and Israel's cities. Unresolved guilt for sin, unresolved blood guilt can ruin, can jeopardize so much that's good, even life in the promised land. Look, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, I understand if you struggle to relate to some of these Old Testament ideas. And here is a fundamentally ritual problem with a ritual solution that doesn't directly apply to us today. Here's all this symbolism of blood. I mean, it's symbolic. It reminds you of the gigantic moral issue of bloodshed, but it's fundamentally symbolic. And maybe the communal responsibility reflected here doesn't resonate with you. Why would it be my problem to deal with if somebody else committed a crime next door? Maybe the horror of built-up accountability before God doesn't resonate with you. Maybe the collateral damage of sin that we all have to live with, maybe that doesn't strike a chord with you, but please think about it a little bit. You do live in a very different world than the Israelites, but you also live in a world that is complicated, cursed, and stained by other people's sins. You, like all mankind, according to Job 15, drink injustice like water without even noticing it. And surely there are things in your own past that you've never owned up to and never answered for or been dealt the wages of in God's perfect retributive justice. Surely you have some guilt accumulated in the eyes and ears and memory of God, even if it's not exactly like this chapter describes. Surely you too must fear the day of judgment and payback, what the scriptures call the great and terrible day of the Lord. So please do try to sympathize with the urgency of our text tonight. What do we do? It's a crisis. So this is the need for purging guilt, and it gives rise to the question, how do I get rid of this blood guilt? Going back to Numbers chapter 35, "You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." Verse 33, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." Well, that's a problem here, isn't it? That's a problem in our text, because the criminal has escaped. We don't know who did it. Though the crime hangs over his head, there is collateral damage and ritual pollution. And what do you do in this mess here, then, if you're an Israelite? Where the murderer's blood guilt may remain an open file in the precincts of heaven, but right here and now, these people need resolution. This land needs cleanness and rest. How will you take care of blood guilt when the only way to deal with it, according to Numbers 35, is with the blood of the perpetrator? Well, that takes us to our second point, the method for purging guilt. This is a very curious ritual that scholars argue about to no end. Verse 2, "Your elders and your judges come out." So step one, everybody bring your yardstick. All the neighboring villages are going to hear somebody found a corpse next town over. We all got to get out the measuring stick and see who's actually the closest so we know whose responsibility this is. Now, unlike the Hittites, who actually had a similar provision in their law code, in Israel there's no distance limit. Doesn't matter if the nearest town is 50 yards away or 5 miles away through the desert. It has to be dealt with if you're talking about God's people in God's land. And the Hittites, after a certain, you know, distance, can just shrug and say, who knows? But it has to be dealt with here in Scripture. So you're choosing which village is responsible to act. You're not saying they did it, but you're saying that they need to get a handle on the blood guilt and the calamity that could follow if God brings up a reckoning. So, then there's the heifer ritual, starting in verse 3. You find a ceremonially eligible animal, a heifer. So that's going to be a female bovine, a cow that's only a year or two old. Specifically, this one has never been worked or pulled in a yoke. That's a typical requirement in the Old Testament for an animal to be used for ritual purposes, something to do with a sin ritual, because you want it to be sort of uncontaminated not devoted to some other use. So it is an uncontaminated animal. Then you go to an uncontaminated location, verse 4. You bring it to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown. Now, the not plowed or sown wouldn't have been too hard to find, but in Israel, at least in the southern half of it, this could be the really hard part of the ritual, finding a place that has a continual supply of running water. Because most of the wadis are just, you know, fed by the rains when there's rain. But to find one that actually has a stream running through it all the time, in order not only to let the elders wash their hands at the end of this ritual, but also to, you know, symbolize the washing away of the problem, that could take some doing. Might need some travel. Once you've got the location set, you bring that heifer there. Verse 4 says you break the neck of that animal. Verse 5 mentions the priests who are there, but very curiously does not tell us anything that they actually do except come forward. Then there is the hand washing in verse 6. The elders who have done this, they've taken this heifer, this fairly young, fairly small cow, out to the ideal location, and they've probably broken its neck with a heavy blow with some kind of, you know, iron implement or something. And now, as it lays there dead, in the bottom of the valley, they scoop up water in their hands from the stream. They must wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken and testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood." They make that declaration in verse 7. Our hands didn't shed it, meaning we didn't do it, nor the town that we represent, because elders can represent their people in the Old Testament. So we're not saying we did it. We're not saying the people we represent did it. In fact, we did not stand idly by, or even tolerating or aiding and abetting any such crime. But nonetheless, they're asking for forgiveness for a sin they insist they didn't do. And then most interestingly of all, we're not told what happens to the heifer. Apparently, it just sits there and rots in the bottom of the valley. This is unlike every other kind of guilt ritual in the Old Testament. And it's not what you would have probably expected if you're a student of the Law of Moses. You probably would have expected that, okay, somebody gets picked as the responsible representative party and then goes up to the central sanctuary and the blood gets shed and sprinkled and all that. And you come back with a kind of, you know, shareable expiation, shareable forgiveness. But that's not what happens here. Actually, it's very interesting. While the goal of this whole process is clear, Moses does not explain the meaning of all the steps that are in it, leaving scholars to wrangle for hundreds of years to come. I mean, obviously the goal is expiation or purging out guilt. The goal is to get rid of this dangerous problem that we've been talking about. That is the gist at the conclusion of it. That is what the elders are praying for in verse 8. But why would you do this with a heifer, and why would you do this in a valley, and why would you have the hand washing and the praying and all that? I mean, this is not a sacrifice in the conventional sense of the term. There's no altar. There's no eating of the flesh or burning of the body, as usually happens with an Israelite sacrifice. There's not actually any bloodshed here, and in fact, the neck breaking may be part of the point to not shed blood. There's priests on hand, but the priests don't perform the sacrifice as you would normally think. It's actually elders who do it. And it's not in that central sanctuary location that Deuteronomy has hammered us with over and over and over. Only sacrifice, only worship there. Even the method of death, breaking the neck, was a method for killing animals in the book of Exodus that weren't qualified to be sacrifices, like donkeys. Supposed to redeem the firstborn, and if you refuse to redeem it, its neck gets broken. So this is not a conventional sacrifice. So that has led to a few interesting hypotheses as to what the symbolism actually is here. How is this supposed to deal with guilt? One theory is that the dead heifer represents the victim. And by the way, I'm going to give you three of these. There's others that are more creative and less plausible. I'm giving you all three because nobody knows for sure. But, you know, I thought it was interesting, so maybe you will too. One possibility is that what you've done is said, okay, this heifer represents the victim, and so you're basically redoing the murder in a kind of symbolic way. And you're saying, look, here's how it should be. It should be something clean and acceptable, and it should be no blood gets spilled on the ground. That might sound weird, but all of these are going to sound weird. Another hypothesis is that the dead heifer represents the elders. Because sometimes you would kill an animal to show how serious you were about your oath, right? We see that when God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. We call that a self-maledictory oath. The technical term here is exculpatory oath. I'm going to swear that I didn't do this. I'm swearing I didn't kill this guy, and I don't know who did kill this guy. I'm going to prove it by killing an animal to show that that's what could happen to me if I'm lying. It's possible. I don't think it's terribly likely. Others guess, instead of representing the victim or representing the elders, that maybe it represents the murderer. And in this case, what you're doing is you're killing this heifer as kind of an execution in absentia. You're saying this should be the culprit. He should be here, he should be getting his neck broken, and he should be getting left to rot in the bottom of the valley. Now, that's a little tricky because, remember, this is not actually an expiatory, guilt-removing sacrifice for the murderer. So that's the part you have to keep in mind, even if you think that's the likely explanation. This does not remove the guilt of the murderer. It removes the guilt of the land and of the people around who live in the promised land. So look, there is unclear symbolism here, but the goal is clear enough. If we needed to know the meaning of all the symbolism, I suppose God could have stopped Moses, whom he's inspiring, and had him write it down. Could have given us enough information that by good and necessary consequence, we could derive what all these things mean. But we're left saying, I'm not sure what this whole thing is doing, but I know it's meant to get rid of guilt, because blood guilt is dreadful. One more crucial thing you need to notice about this ritual. It's the prayer that it ends with in verse 8. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. after all of the ritual, with all of its lost symbolism, here is an acknowledgement that the ritual didn't actually do anything in itself. Lord, you are the only one who can actually accept atonement and blot out the stain of blood and forgive. In fact, our translation smooths it over a little bit, but verse 8 begins, "Atone, O Lord, for your people." That by itself isn't strange. There's a few psalms that talk about God atoning for his people. Lord, you atone for our transgressions, meaning you provide the covering, you provide the solution. Ultimately, you provide the Jesus who will be the answer to our guilt. But it sounds weird here because the men have done the ritual, and yet now they're saying, really, only God knows the whole thing, and really, only God can actually forgive. So the whole thing comes down to this prayer. It's not the quality of the cow that atones. It's not the bloodless breaking of its neck. It's not the emptiness of the valley. It's not the flow rate of the river. It's not the proximity of the priest. It's not the vehemence of the elders. It's not even the making of the prayer itself. It's the one to whom this desperate prayer is made. He atones. He solves the deadly problem of these believers' sins. The Lord is the one, the one they're praying to. He is the solution for guilt. He is the one who has promised to hear and to forgive people who take him up on the remedy that he offers. That's what this is really about. And that principle extends all the way to the moral reality of Jesus Christ. Will you take God up on the remedy that he offers? Because ultimately it is only God who can provide atonement, provide covering, provide a sufficient answer for sin. Even all the other rituals in the Old Testament only worked in a provisional way and only worked because God said they worked. There's only one good enough to pay the price for sin. One whose blood can actually wash out the stain of your guilt, whether it's murder or anything up to and including it. Only Jesus Christ has such innocence as to be qualified to be the perfect sacrifice for everyone who calls on his name. He is pure and uncompromised. He is an effective atonement. And, you know, as we talk about Christ's priesthood, we do reckon with this fact that he is both the sacrifice that is made for sin and he is the one who makes the sacrifice. We sometimes sing about that in our hymn. We praise the one who invites us to the feast, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. You see, he is the offerer of the solution. And he is the one who pays the price in his own human nature for that solution by dying our death. So please remember, again, as weird as this text might seem, as anciently situated as it is, that this is another case of God offering you God's remedy for human sin. And that culminates in Christ Jesus. And whatever guilt you're carrying around, whatever stain is on your soul, whatever memories you wish you could forget, that you know one day will be called out into the open when the books are open, whatever that might be, don't try to deal with it by ignoring it, plow in your bloody fields. Don't try to deal with it with some self-salving ritual that you made up for yourself so you can feel like a good person. Nothing expiates, nothing washes away sin, nothing purges guilt, finally and for eternity, except for the blood of Jesus Christ. So we've talked about the need for purging guilt. Concept of blood guilt with all of its moral lessons and symbolic implications. We've talked about the method for purging guilt, this somewhat opaque ritual that God nonetheless is willing to respond to and bless in anticipation of solving our sin through Jesus Christ in whom we trust. Finally, the ministry of purging guilt. This text is interesting for the way that it engages the leaders of the people. We start, of course, with the elders and judges. We've heard about them in Deuteronomy before. They're the ones who sit in the gates of each town. They're the ones who hear disputes, who dispense aid, who make rules on a local level, very much like elders function in congregations of God's people today. And we said either in working with those elders or maybe some special delegation or kind of elder, you also had local judges. So those elders and judges who exercise authority in the various villages of Israel are in play first. They're the ones doing the measuring. They're the ones who will eventually be doing the heifer killing and mercy praying. But then you also get the priests and the sons of Levi, in verse 5. What are they doing there? Well, to be honest, we don't entirely know. A couple of educated guesses would be that priests and Levites have to be there for the passing of judgment. So whether this is, you know, supposed to be some kind of reenacted murder that relocates blood guilt, or whether this is supposed to be some kind of execution in absentia or whatever, that's judicial action. So the priests are supposed to be there to cooperate with judges for that. But also, we're told that they minister to the Lord and bless in his name, and by their word and dispute every assault shall be settled. So that last part has to do with the fact that they've got to be on hand if some kind of judicial criminal thing is being settled, but also they minister to the Lord and bless in the name of the Lord. Remember when you made your sacrifices at the central sanctuary, the more normal ones, it was the Levitical priests who not only kept the doors, who helped you with your animal and maybe slaughtered it, but ultimately, it was the priests who came out from the sanctuary, came out from the altar, and announced the blessing and favor of God. They told you, in effect, you did what God required of you. You took him up on the solution that he offered. And now, according to Numbers 6, the priest comes out and blesses you, saying, now God's face is shining on you. Now God is favorable to you. Now you are authorized to go in peace. So these priests and Levites are here, if nothing else, to watch the elders do what the town elders are supposed to do, and then bless and say, yes, that was what the Lord required. This matter is closed, and he is at peace with you, with his face shining on you once more. Then one more aspect of the ministry of guilt purging here, the administration of this ritual on behalf of those villagers and everyone else in Israel. There's the washing of the hands. There's the washing of the hands as a declaration of innocence before God. Part of what the elders are doing for the benefit of other people is saying, look, here, as their representative, I'm going to wash my hands with water, and that is going to symbolize that I'm not actually guilty of committing murder in this case. So, that washing then is part of the ministry. It's part of the symbolic confirmation that God built in, that innocence is really being confirmed here. It's just symbolism, you know. But it's potentially powerful symbolism, especially for people steeped in the Word of God like the Jews would have been when Pilate did this thing in front of them. Remember when Jesus was arrested and tried by the Sanhedrin and brought to the Romans for execution, there was this back and forth, kind of this grotesque blame game in which each side wanted the other one to be accountable for what happened, you know, legally, morally. Hey, we're not guilty. You put him to death for us, Pilate. We didn't do anything. We didn't kill him. And Pilate throws it right back at them, right? I don't want to be held guilty for this. I mean, he doesn't really want to do it at all, but he gets pressured into it. And so at the last minute, he does that hand washing. What shall I do with the Jesus who is called Christ? Matthew 27:22. They said, let him be crucified. He said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. So this is Pilate rebutting the Jews' attempt to evade guilt. Pilate's symbol, then, of water washing is a lie. It's just a symbol, and what it is proclaiming is false. We know that because Pilate is responsible. He is one of those whose lawless hands crucified the Lord of glory, as the apostles will explain in the book of Acts. Though it was God's definite plan and foreknowledge, still, The hands of lawless men accomplished this thing. There was no innocence in the execution of Jesus. So Pilate is lying through this symbolism. So the important thing is not really the application of water symbols, you know. It's whether they're telling the truth or not. That's relevant to us in one very specific way, because we've been given one and one only water ritual in the New Testament to speak to spiritual truth, to say that, yes, in fact, you are washed, you are clean in the sight of God. You have received what Colossians 2 calls the circumcision of Christ. You have, in other words, been baptized on the inside, and that is shown on the outside by you being washed with water. Let's just be reminded, though, by texts like these, that as helpful, as reassuring as symbols can be, that they are just symbols. Atonement didn't happen because of the water washing in Deuteronomy 21. It happened because God was pleaded with and he granted it. And guilt was not washed away when Pilate took this symbol into his own hands wrongly and declared his innocence, because it wasn't true. Likewise, your baptism will not stand you in good stead with God in eternity. Sure, it might bring you into certain privileges. It might be a happy thing to see, but you need to have the reality that instead of having blood-stained hands like Isaiah chapter 1 describes them, you have pure hands. Instead of having unclean lips like Isaiah 6 describes his own, you have purged lips. And to have that reality on the inside, you must have not just some ritual, you must have Christ. Even baptism itself is meaningless and will condemn you if you will not respond really to Christ. I urge you, like these men making their desperate prayer with their poor water-washing, hand-washing symbols, put your faith in God's mercy. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ to be the true God-appointed, sufficient answer for sin. Trust in him to be the one who steps in and is counted guilty. Trust him to deal with the slightest whiff of guilt that could ever attach to you. Trust him to deal with the fact that you live in a complicated, sin-stained, sin-ruined world, really. Whether you're some killer or you're just a bump on a log who didn't stop it and couldn't be bothered to redress it, or whether you're guilty of any of a thousand of other things, make sure your trust is in Christ, because he is the sufficient answer to every charge. Thanks to him interceding at the right hand of God. Thanks to him dying in our behalf. Thanks to him surrendering his life as the victim and as the priest. No one can bring a charge against God's elect, as Romans 8 says. He is the one that makes you to be now once again unpolluted in the judgment of God. He secures for you an inheritance that will be unpolluted as well. A new heavens and new earth, where you, washed, really washed, where you, guilt-free, unstained, really unstained, former sinner, will live with God in glory. These are the things we should learn from Deuteronomy 21. The need for guilt, the method for purging guilt, and the ministry of purging guilt, which may have some symbolism and other things attached to it, but all of which depends for its power really on Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us well. You know how often and how badly we disobey you. You know, Lord, how complex and damaging are the consequences of other people's sins, but ours too. Lord, we praise you for a life-giving solution in Jesus Christ. Give us faith in him, we pray. Amen.